enjoy it thoroughly. Everything you do here, you do well, and I appreciate you having an attitude of excellence for Christ. Appreciate the great missionary presentations all week long. It's been a blessing, the challenge to my heart. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where we have begun each night. We shall do so one more time tonight. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Lord bless, I pray, the reading of your word, the preaching to follow. Lord, I pray that you just take these few words and use them to tie everything together the way you see fit. These things I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Christ had risen from the dead. He had spent 40 days tying up some loose ends and giving his disciples some instructions on how to conduct themselves while he would be away for a very long period of time in heaven. Right before he ascended into heaven, he spoke one last set of words. Could have spoken those words about anything. Could have spoken words about sin or the church or heaven or hell or all, anything he wanted to. But he chose to speak words about missions. Last things he said were words about us evangelizing the entire world. Now, the first night, we began by going to the great missionary book of the Old Testament, Jonah. We saw the great desire of God on missions. Last night, we were there again looking at the great need of man on missions. Tonight, we're going to stay right here in the book of Acts, and I want to preach on the great responsibility of the church on missions. Now, as the book of Jonah came to a close, all of Nineveh had come to know the one true God. This was unequivocally the greatest missionary evangelistic campaign in all of history. God sent one man as a missionary to a foreign land, a land full of Gentiles, and in one message, 2 million people got saved. Just a few generations later, though, the gospel light had been lost. And for hundreds of years, the Gentile world fell into the deepest shadows, waiting for the light to shine again. And then one day, the most amazing thing happened. It came to pass in those days, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. This taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. And David also went up from Nazareth out of Judea into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, laid him in a manger, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, for there was no room for them in the inn. The Lord God of heaven sent his son to start shining the light to his people and to the light around the world. 40 days later, Mary and Joseph took that precious child into the temple to present him to the Lord. When they did, you can find in Luke chapter 2, verse 25 through 32, the most unique thing happened. Mamas, you that have new babies or have had new babies, try this one on for size. You go to the house of worship one day, and all of a sudden out of nowhere comes this strange old man, takes your baby out of your arms, and starts saying stuff about him. Most of the mamas I know would have a conniption fit right about then and probably start clawing some eyeballs out. But Mary showed remarkable restraint. Apparently the Holy Ghost of God was letting her know everything was going to be okay. And listen to what happened and what was said. Luke 2:25, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." Now, I'm fairly certain that when Simeon spoke those words, there was probably some gasps that were heard there in the temple, because he was saying something about a light going to the Gentiles, and that was a euphemism for salvation. And I guarantee you that probably drew some fairly stern reactions, but you know, it really shouldn't have. All he was doing was quoting the prophet Isaiah three times. times. He's quoting Isaiah 42, 6. He's quoting Isaiah 60, verse 1 through 3. He's quoting Isaiah 49, verse 6. And what he says in Isaiah 60, verse 1 through 3 is particularly interesting. He said, "And the Gentiles shall come to thy light." In other words, they're going to receive the light that you are sending through the Messiah. In chapter 49, verse 6, he said, "I will also give thee for light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be in my salvation unto the end of the earth." What God did in the book of Jonah, sending the light to the Gentiles of Nineveh, was just going to be the tip of the iceberg. It was always his will to send the gospel light to every hamlet, every burg, every town, every city, every nation, every people group, everybody. Well, Jesus grew. And his ministry was first and foremost to the Jews, but along the way, he made it clear that he'd not forgotten his promise to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, Jew and otherwise. In John 10:16, he said this, "And other sheep have I, which are not of this fold," the fold of the house of Israel, "them also must I bring, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall be one fold, and have one shepherd." After 3.5 years of ministry, Jesus died for the sins of all mankind. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." He died for all. That means everybody. In case anybody has any trouble understanding that, here's another verse that makes it equally plain. 1 John 2:2, "And he is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Amen. Apparently, God didn't understand that he was dying for the sins of the whole world. Apparently, he really didn't get the fact that he was only dying for the sins of the elect, rather, because he kept on reiterating that he was dying for the sins of the whole world. Boy, somebody sure needed to teach him what he was and wasn't doing, huh? Isn't that ridiculous? Can we not just let Jesus speak for himself and actually believe what he said? He died for the sins of the whole world, not just a handful. The atonement's available for the whole world, not just a handful. He wants to save everybody, not just a handful. If you don't go to heaven, it won't be because he didn't want you. It'll be because you didn't want him. Well, after he died, you're most surely aware that the arrangement was temporary. He borrowed a tomb because he knew he wasn't going to need it very long. Romans 1:4 says he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Once he rose from the dead, as we've been observing for the last few days, he spent that 40-day period of time with his disciples, getting them ready for his absence, and then he gave them the instructions we've been going over each night in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. These men knew Jerusalem. All of them had been there most of their lives. These men knew Judea. They had been in and out of all of Judea all their lives. They even knew Samaria. They were frequent travelers through there as they went from north to south and then south to north. They knew all that. But when Jesus told them there were going to be witnesses unto the uttermost part of the earth, well, that had to come as a bit of a shock to the system. Most of these men had never been outside the borders of Israel because there were other kind of people out there. There were those Gentiles out there. Raise your hand, please. That's you. Aren't you glad God wanted to send the gospel to the Gentiles? Amen. These men, though, they heard it, but it's kind of like when a preacher says something a lot of times, you'll nod, but it's going, you may have heard it, man, but you're not taking it in. Well, 50 days after the resurrection, the church was meeting together, and the membership numbers are given to us. After 3.5 years of Christ's ministry, Acts 1:15 tells us they had a church of 120 going on there. But then in Acts 2:41, 3,000 came just like that. And then in Acts 4:4, 5,000 more came just like that. So now the church had more than 8,000 members, and they were a church that truly was reaching their Jerusalem. That's good. The problem is, that's all they were reaching. No Judea, no Samaria, no uttermost part of the earth, and certainly no Gentiles. In fact, even after persecution arose in the form of a human cyclone named Saul of Tarsus, they scattered from Jerusalem, but they continued to be very selective with whom they shared the gospel. Acts 11:19 says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but Jews only."
As everybody here knows, Saul of Tarsus got saved and ended up becoming the great apostle Paul. Peter, for his part, ended up taking the gospel to a very small handful of Gentiles. You read that in Acts chapter 10. Peter's up on the roof praying. Good for him. And then God comes to him in a vision and shows him the vision of that sheep coming down from heaven with all those unclean Mosaic law animals there in it. And God says to Peter, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says the most ironic, paradoxical words in Scripture, "Not so, Lord." You do understand that doesn't go together, right? It's sort of either "not so" or "Lord." Those two don't mesh. But Peter says, "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that's uncommon or unclean." And this happens over and over again, and God continues to say, "Don't call that unclean or common, which I've cleansed." And God is softening up Peter's heart for what's about to come. The knock comes on the door. "We're looking for Peter. We understand he's lodging here. We need him to come over. A man named Cornelius wants to hear the gospel." Peter goes with the men. He comes in and he says to him, "Look, you know that as a Jew, I'm not even technically supposed to be here. But God made it real clear to me that I'm not to call what he has called cleansed common or unclean. So tell me what you want." And long story short, he ends up getting saved. The Gentiles are now again beginning to experience a little bit of salvation. 850 years after God called Jonah to go to Nineveh, he calls Peter to go to the Gentiles of Cornelius' house. Peter reacts initially very much like Jonah did. Well, when Peter finally went, salvation was brought to the Gentiles again. And yet, once again, we see no continuing witness to the Gentile world. The church just didn't seem to get the fact that God really meant it when he said he wanted them to go to the uttermost part of the earth. Had Jonah followed up with consistent missionary efforts, had Israel followed up with consistent missionary efforts, can you imagine the difference it would have made in the history of the Assyrian Empire? Now here's Peter seemingly making the same mistake. Yes, he's won these, but there doesn't seem to be any continuing emphasis. Let's go reach the uttermost part of the earth. But then three chapters later, a call came from God. Acts 13:1, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, which was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I've called them.' And when they'd fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them, they sent them away." This, brothers and sisters, is where New Testament missions finally began in earnest. It was here that the great apostle Paul, along with Barnabas, was sent out to the mission field. Paul took three great missionary journeys, establishing churches all along the way. And part of the way through one of those journeys, he said, "I'm not going to continue just to go to the Jews, because you're proving yourself unworthy of even receiving it. You don't want it. From henceforth, I'm going to go to the Gentiles." His testimony in Acts 22 that almost got him killed was that God told him, "I will send thee henceforth far unto the Gentiles." So Paul goes over into Europe, begins to win converts to the Lord in Europe. And from Europe, we know that the gospel eventually gets all the way to this place you may know of. It's called here. Because the church, the New Testament church, began to send missionaries all over the world, God got the gospel to Europe, and then Europe got the gospel here. We owe absolutely everything to missions. But many generations have come and gone now, and in some ways we are right back where we started. As I mentioned last night, we're in a situation once again where the vast majority of the world doesn't even know Christ, but it's worse, they don't even know that they need to know Christ. Man, what in the world has happened? How have we gotten back to the days of Jonah, where there was once a great missionary effort and now it seems to have died out? Have we gotten back to the days right after Peter, where there's a great moving of God and God says, "I want you to go," and then there's a lack of emphasis on continuing? Listen to me, we the church have a great responsibility to fulfill the missionary call. Briefly, let me lay that responsibility out for you in three parts. Number one, we have a responsibility to establish a good base from which to do a mission work. Look at Acts chapter 13, verse 1 through 3. I want to show you something. Acts 13:1. Now, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered unto the Lord and fasted. And the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I've called them." And when they fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. The story of New Testament missions begins with a local church, and not just any local church, a very solid local church. The church at Antioch was a great church, so great, in fact, that it's the very first place that believers in Christ were ever called Christians, the first place that they were so Christ-like that they literally got called by His name. This was a church where Paul and Barnabas, for a solid year, sat down day after day and taught the church. It was a solid, well-grounded church. It was a church that believed in taking care of the believers. When they found out that Christians in Jerusalem were undergoing a very hard time, they took up an offering and sent it to them. Man, the church at Antioch had it going on. Every pastor would love to pastor a church like that. Every member would love to be a member of a church like that. But listen to me, in our day, the devil has quite often killed two very precious birds with one stone. The two precious birds he has often killed are missions and the local church, and the only one of those two birds he has to hit with that stone to kill both is the local church. Follow me here. The local church is where missionaries come from. The local church is how missionaries are funded. Members of this church, you have a responsibility to put your own feelings aside and keep this church forever vibrant and healthy, because if the devil kills this church, then he also kills the missions program of this church. You have a responsibility to faithfully attend all the services. You have a responsibility to tithe. You have a responsibility to evangelize the areas around this church and see souls saved and people brought in and baptized and being brought into membership and growing. You have a responsibility to refuse to allow petty things to blow you out. You have a responsibility to forgive when you feel like you've been slighted. You have a responsibility to pray and fast for this church and for the pastor and for everything that goes on here. Many people don't seem to grasp the fact that the devil desperately wants to destroy churches that are supporting missions. People play right into the devil's hands over and over again because they forget that. It has forever been my contention that the devil has very little desire to destroy something called church that is not supporting missions around the world. No matter how big and flashy and noticeable that something called a church may be, devil's not interested. He can see 20,000 people gathered together in a concert week after week calling themselves a church, and if they're not fulfilling Acts chapter 1 verse 8, he'll sway to the music right along with them. This church supports missions, and therefore it's a target. Not trying to scare you. Trying to tell you that you have a responsibility, a sacred oath, to never ever under any circumstances blow up or blow out or be unfaithful or fail to support what God is doing here. The local church is the base from which missionaries are called and through which missionaries are supported. Number two, we have a responsibility to be sending missionaries out of our church. Now, God came to this church in Antioch and said, "I want to take two of the most important people in your church and move them. I want Paul and Barnabas to be sent out of this church to do a mission work." I'm fairly confident that nobody wanted to see them go. Everybody loved them. But God didn't call us to perpetually join hands around our church bonfire and sing, "Kumbaya, my Lord." Listen, He didn't want us to be just singing and chanting, and it's surely not going to be. It only takes a spark to get a fire going if you even start that. I'm telling you, don't hear. Listen, the Lord's not called us to sit around and hold hands until He comes. Listen to me, God's called us to take the gospel to every part of the earth. Some years ago, a family of eight in our church came and said, "Preacher, God is calling us as missionaries to Mexico." Our church at the time numbered 80. A tenth of my church has just come and said, "Preacher, we believe the Lord's calling us out." That can't be right. I got one or two others I'll send gladly. That can't be right. And nonetheless, I'm thrilled because they went and so many souls were saved. Listen, mamas and daddies always want the best for their children. They want their children to have good, comfortable lives. There's nothing wrong with that desire per se, but our chief desire ought to be that we and our children serve God, and that means that sometimes God's going to call our children to the mission field or even the adults to the mission field, and we ought to get behind it all the way. Amen. My father-in-law was a pastor of a vibrant, thriving church in Gastonia, North Carolina. God called him away from that church and that pulpit to go to Grenada as a missionary. Wasn't easy to say goodbye to a church like that, a church of 300-400 people. But now there are 42 works on 7 islands, all with national men heading them up as a result of him answering the missionary call. We have a responsibility to establish a good base from which to do a mission work. We have a responsibility to be sending missionaries out of our churches. Then number 3, every last one of us have a responsibility to financially support those who go. Look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. Paul, late in his missionary journeys, made reference to something that's pretty sad to hear. He said in Philippians 4:15, "Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my need." For whatever reason, at this point in his ministry, that he's departing from Macedonia, he had just one supporting church, the church at Philippi. Man, out of all the churches he founded, they were the only ones supporting him financially at that point. And notice the word necessity in verse 16. Paul couldn't live and couldn't do what he was doing without financial support. He had needs just like everybody else, and yet he had precious little support. Now, did God or did God not command all of us believers to take the gospel to the uttermost part of the earth? In the Great Commission for every last believer? Well, can everybody physically go with the gospel to the uttermost part of the earth? No. But there's an option left to us, a way that we can still fulfill that command. Some can go, but all can give. It's our responsibility, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, to give to missions. Now, yes, tithe to your local church comes first. Again, if the lights are not kept on here, there is no mission program. But after that, over and above the tithe to our local church, we have a responsibility to get under a burden for missions so great that we regularly and generously support the work of missions financially. Every one of us have a responsibility to pray and find out what God would have us give, be it weekly or monthly or yearly basis, and we need to do it. You say, but I don't have much. Neither did the churches at Macedonia. And go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Look at the pattern they set for us in their giving. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit, we want you to know of the grace of God bestowed in the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." This was a giving church, for their giving wasn't out of deep pockets. Their giving was out of deep poverty. Now, if you have deep pockets, I encourage you, give. God's been generous to you for a reason. But you don't have to have deep pockets to give to the work of the Lord. All you have to have is the faith to give even out of deep poverty. This church gave out of deep poverty, and God still met their needs. That's why when we utilize this pattern, we often call our missions giving faith promise. It's us getting under a burden and saying, "Lord, you haven't called me to go, therefore I know that you've called me to give. I can't go to Africa, but I can give to make sure others go to Africa. I can't go to Brazil or Peru or Ecuador, but I can make sure that others go." I'm convinced beyond any doubt that if 100% of the people in church participated in missions, missions work around the world would explode into more power than you could ever imagine. God just wants to see if His people are even interested in it. Can I tell you something? People that give what God calls them to give, even though they may not think it's much, when it's added to what everybody else does, becomes something powerful to move mountains. Several years ago, our church youth group invited another church youth group in for a youth activity day on Saturday. And a good friend of mine, Brother Jonathan, was the youth pastor of the other youth group. Brother Jonathan, one of my dearest friends, I love him dearly, he is a monster. He is 6 foot three, 363 pounds. If he came rampaging through here, we'd all be dead by nightfall. I'm just telling you. I mean, he is a huge, powerful human being, okay? Man has got muscles on top of muscles. He's got muscles science hadn't identified yet, okay? I told the young people, I told them, we're going to play a game called Move Brother Jonathan. They went, they were terrified of him, man. I tied a rope around this big monster of a friend of mine, and I lined up the kids from shortest on up, stair step. And I put the first little itty-bitty kid, couldn't have weighed 40 or 50 pounds, put him on the rope. I said, pull Brother Jonathan. Brother Jonathan just standing there looking at him, man. He ain't even grimacing. I said, I'm going to add you some help. I added the next little kid. All right, y'all pull Brother Jonathan. He's not even budging, man. Put the next little kid on there. Pull Brother Jonathan. I saw Brother Jonathan look on his face change a little bit, but he didn't move. I put the next little kid on there. Pull Brother Jonathan. They started pulling, and I saw him drop back a leg to stiffen a little bit. I put the fifth little kid on there. They started pulling, and he leaned back with all his weight. I put the sixth little kid on there. They dragged him around the parking lot like a puppy on a leash. Little itty-bitty kids. They didn't have much ability and power on their own. When you put everybody together, you'd be surprised what God can do. Every person in this church, young or old, needs to be participating in faith promise. Everybody needs to go before the Lord and say, Lord, first I want to make sure I'm giving my tithes. But after that, Lord, what would you have me to do? You may be surprised what he tells you. But if you know it's him, do it. We had our Faith Promise conference a couple years ago at our church. My wife came to me after it was over. She said, I want you to see what your son did. She handed me my son's Faith Promise card, and he had on there $100 a month. Boy, didn't even have a job. And I said, I'm going to go talk to him, tell him he doesn't have to do this. I took about two steps, and if it had been audible from heaven, it could not have been any clearer the way God shouted into my heart. Don't you dare! It's not between him and you. It's between him and me. He can't live on your faith forever. And I said, yes, sir. And I just backed off. About a week or two later, a gentleman of a church came to him and said, hey, would you like a job? And all of a sudden, he was raking in way more than enough to pay everything plus some that he'd offered to the Lord. The great desire of God on missions is to send missions to all the world. The great need of man in missions is that man needs to hear the gospel or they can't be saved. The great responsibility of the church is to make sure that this church is always here to support missions, and that missionaries are being called even out of this church, and that everybody in this church is physically, monetarily giving to support the work. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for who you are and for all you've done. We love you, Lord. You've been good to us. Thank you for allowing these heroes of the faith to come through all week. Lord, I pray that you will bless them, meet their needs. Lord, I pray that you will encourage them. I know there's often dark days on the deputation trail. Please, Lord, give them everything they stand in need of, and day by day make them aware that you're aware and that you miss nothing. I pray, Lord, you bless this church and my church as well back home. Help us, dear Lord, every year to do more and more and more.